Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. The Word of God reads, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keep the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." When Jesus entered Jerusalem those centuries ago, fulfilling prophecy, riding on a donkey, being hailed as saved now, as blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we know that that event, while it was one that was full of truth in that he was the king who was prophesied to come, he was the king of kings, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, saved now was his business, and he was the Savior, and he was going to accomplish those things. We know very well that those praises, the next day, not many days later, turned to jeers as he was derided. And the same mouths which cried, "Save now, blessed is he who comes," is the same mouths who cried, "Crucify him." We know that he did not measure up to their standards. We know that even his whole appearance on that day of the triumphal entry was one of irony. For he did not come into Jerusalem in the same pomp that Caesar would have entered Jerusalem, or Napoleon centuries later, or even a military escort or diplomatic escort or president today. He did not. He came very humbly, came very meekly, came very plainly. Almost to say, your lips denote praise, but you're missing the point. Because you're looking at the outward appearance where the Lord looks at the heart. You are looking after the actions. You are looking for the praise of men and not the praise of God. You are looking at the externals and you're not hearing the message that was proclaimed by Christ, by John the Baptist. You're not understanding the weight of what needs to be done and what will come with the crucifixion, with the death and burial, with the resurrection. You're not grasping all of that. The triumphal entry of Palm Sunday was a glorious thing. But it was a glorious thing despite the crowds, because they didn't get the situation. And so, the same sentiment is being taught here by the apostle. Throughout this sermon, you can picture that day of triumphal entry. You can picture that day of Palm Sunday. And you can picture the hearts and minds of Jews then, as well as the hearts and minds of the apostles' audience here. And you can still see the struggle. You can still see the expectation. You can still see the culture impressing upon the truth. You can still see the issues. And you can still see all the failings that are tantamount. And so the apostle has to call them out on it. And he says, you're called a Jew and you rest on the law and you make your boast in God. You are the people that make your boast in God. You are the people who more than any other people have understood and known the one true God. And you are the people more than any other people who have been given the great privilege of his communication and his revelation. And so, you proclaim that you boast in God. Religion and all of its labels have always been used and thrown around as derogatory. The apostles were considered fanatics. The most extreme Jews in any time period were also considered fanatics. The prophets were. And those who were truly of the faith were always looked down on by the world and by others. But the world has also always looked down on those who have professed to be religious as well, and who have appeared to be religious. And it's always looked down on it because of the hypocrisy, or the show, or the fakeness, or the misunderstanding, or the not grasping of what's really going on here. The true child of God, the true Christian, is here challenged to truly be aware of his or her identity and what that identity is resting in. The true child of God is challenged in these verses to really be conscious of what God has called them to and where their faith truly is. When the crowds wave palms and say, "Hosanna, save now," what they're asking for is military salvation, freedom from the Romans. Their identity is in government. Their identity is in culture. Their identity is in externals. Their identity is in politics. And we know that Jesus failed to fulfill their hopes and expectations of a political leader. And so, when he says, if you make your boast in God, if that is your true case, you better be sure that's right. Be aware of your identity. Be aware, Christian, of where your hope and your trust is. Be aware, true believer, that you are not resting in symbols, that you're not resting in tradition, but that you are resting in Christ, that you are resting in his salvation, in his revelation, in his action, in his intercession, in his high priesthood, in his great salvation. In our world, many say they are Christians, and yet they are very far from Christ. Many identify with the term Christian and say, as a Christian, I believe and I make my boast in God. But they are so far from an understanding of who God is and what he really has come to do and what his end is that they miss out completely on the gospel and on the reality of their own deity. May that not be the case with anyone who is under the sound of this sermon this morning. May that not be the case with anyone who hears the words of Scripture this morning, who hears the teaching of the apostle from this epistle this morning, and who is called to understand who and what they are in Christ. He says, you're called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth of the law. This is all good. He's not chiding them in that. He's saying this is what you profess to be, and this is good, and this is what you should be. So let's make sure you understand what you should be. Let's make sure you understand the great privilege of what you, who make your boast in God, have, and what you are to be, and how you are to be, and how you are to live. And let's understand the great glory of that. He says, you're guides to the blind. Realize how wonderful it is that you have your identity as a Christian. Think of all the opportunity. Think of all the good. Think of all the understanding. Think of all the light. Think of all the grasp of how wonderful your Savior is. Think of how wonderful you, as a guide to the blind, can take someone, can comfort someone, can encourage someone, can go to someone and say, I know you're struggling and I know your issues and I know your troubles and I understand because I'm human, but there is one who understands even more than me. and that is the great God, the great Savior, the one who created you, the one who knows you intimately, and the one who died on the cross for you. And with that great Savior, with that great gospel, with that great light out of darkness, you can be raised from the doldrum of your job, you can be raised from the boredom, from the horror, from the annoyance, from the difficulty, from the emptiness, from the loneliness, from the sadness. You can be raised up and you can be given in full and total comfort and confidence the great Godhead of Christ, the God of the Bible. He's there for you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And so when we are guides to the blind, when we are called to be guides to the blind, we are not called to be nitpicky, stringent, didactic people who are so stuck on ourselves and so focused on what is right and what is wrong that we don't see the heart, that we don't see the message, that we don't see the people. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as guides to the blind, all we can do is point people to that Savior, point people to that truth, point people to that love, point people to that warmth, point people to that compassion. He says, you're guides to the blind. How do you guide those blind? Do you kick him and say, do this, you blind man? Or do you truly, compassionately love and guide them? Do you understand how wonderful it is that you know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law? Do you understand the tremendous gift of God's revelation? The scripture tells us that to the Jews has been given the oracles of God. The opening, the revelation, the seeing, the understanding, the word of God. To the people of God have been given his communication, have been given his direct word, so that you can understand who he is and what he's done. You can understand where you've come from, where you're going. You can understand your future. You can have context. You can understand why they're suffering. You can understand the answer to that suffering. You can understand that there's an end to that suffering. You have been given the oracles of God so that you have concrete answers about life, about death, about eternity, about struggles. What a wonderful thing it is. What a wonderful thing that we, the people of God, do not have to look around and observe and say, this is how God must be because this is how creation works. And say, the way I feel must be from God because that's the way I feel. And didn't he create me? No, you have been given the gift of God's revelation to challenge the way you feel and to direct it back to him and to take your blindness and to give you sight. God has given us his revealed will. And he says, you make your boast in God. Make sure you know him. Make sure you understand the gift that he has given you and your ability to know him. And he says, since you have been given this great gift, since you are an instructor of the foolish, since you are teachers of babes, since you have the form of knowledge and truth of the law, how do you apply it to yourself? You're guides to the blind, sure, but have you ever understood your own blindness? Have you ever understood your own need? Have you ever understood your own incapacity? Have you ever made sure that this great and tremendous gift of revelation affects you before it even affects anyone around you? For he says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do you not apply to yourself? If you make your boast in God, make sure you make your life about God. Beware religious hypocrisy. Beware the person who professes. Beware the person who acknowledges. Beware the person who knows. And beware even the person who puts on a show of doing. And yet does not have the heart for it. Or in secret does something else. Or under the guise of a different audience, does something else. We know very well that religious hypocrisy is completely off-putting and completely offensive type of hypocrisy. Mostly because the true Christian knows they are a hypocrite. The reality is everyone born on earth is a hypocrite. No one can be perfect according to any standard. We've all sinned. Everyone's a hypocrite. The difference about the Christian is the Christian knows they're a hypocrite. And the Christian can say, I cannot keep this law and I can only cling to my Savior. I can do my best by His grace. I can attend to it as best I can. I can try and get better all the time by His grace. I can trust Him. I can look to Him. I can desire Him. I can love Him. And I can look for His strength to guide me and pull me up. But I will never be perfect. And would you please forgive my imperfection? For I am deeply and truly sorry. That is the heart of the Christian. The heart of the hypocrite says, not me. Not me. They know inside, but they will not admit to it. They will cover up their guilt. They'll cover up their shame. They'll cover up their inability. They'll cover up all that. And then eventually when it is exposed, they become stumbling blocks to the very cause they try to uphold and try to uplift. We all grasp the deadly seriousness of church scandals when religious institutions have failed horribly to do the right thing. We see the hypocrisy of that, and we find it disgusting because they are the representatives of truth and of righteousness, or supposed to be. When a politician or a secular government or a secular business comes out as scandalous, we go, well, you know, they're human beings. It's terrible, but there, you know, we look at that and there's almost a sense of expectation. But when someone who makes their boast in God and acts as a guide to the blind comes out and has not acknowledged their sin and is caught in it, well, that stings. And when the Lord says, as it is written, the word of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, the verses you'll find in your cross-references in your Bible bring you back to the Old Testament prophets. And when you read those verses, you'll find that it is actually a problem with Israel themselves blaspheming God. Israel themselves would blaspheme God. And so because the people of God themselves are not paying attention to their own laws, their own system, their own God, their own religion, their own reality of truth and belief, the nations around them are going, well, you know, they're no different than us. They have their system and they don't obey it either. What else is new? And so the word of God is blasphemed. The law of God is blasphemed. The name of God is blasphemed. And so instead of holding ourselves up as examples, we are to point to the Savior. Because we remember that God's people do reflect on their Lord. I say all the time, do not give up on God because of people. Do not give up on God because people have messed up or people have failed or people have sinned. That's just the nature of people. But at the same time, you, child of God, always understand that there is an observation going on. And there is a way that people are viewing you. There is a way that people are seeing you. And there is a way that you do testify of the character of your Lord. And don't get overwhelmed by that. Don't feel that that's a burden or a weight you cannot carry. Really, be genuine in your Lord. Be sincere in your Lord. Don't be fake. Don't put up a veneer that will eventually fail and then people are shocked because they didn't know it was the real you. Better to be an honest and sincere Christian. Better to be an honest person who isn't holding back, who says, yeah, I am saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And every day I want my sin to be more and more mortified in the flesh. But I make no pretense of being a better person than you or of being a holier than you. For I know the testimony of my Lord and I live by His grace. We understand that when God's people blaspheme their own system or change their system, people take notice. That's why compromising churches are such a problem. It's why compromising churches degrade a society. When the church changes its message, when the church changes its message from the authority of God, the authority of Scripture, the authority of Christ, the authority of the gospel, and changes its focus and its message onto something else and compromises. When churches do that, the culture then realizes that these people don't take their own word, their own faith seriously. If they can change it from decade to decade, it can't be real. It's just man-made. And so understand the reflection of the seriousness of our Almighty God, and understand that the apostle here remains calling them to examine that. To examine themselves, to examine their situation, to examine their calling, to examine their status. Here, who's he writing to? He's writing to a church in Rome, a church that has people who were always raised Jews, but it also has Gentiles there as well. He's writing to a church to remind them that they are now part of this new covenant. And this new covenant is the covenant, not the covenant that was with Moses, but the covenant that has gone back to Abraham. The covenant where Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. The covenant of promise. The covenant that said that I will do this. I will bring your lineage to bear. I will bring the Messiah to bear. You have no power or say in this whatsoever. There's no condition here. This will come to pass. And this covenant is now being brought to fruition here. And the mark and the sign and seal of that covenant given to Abraham and carried amongst the Jews through the centuries was circumcision. Circumcision was a mark of the affinity and of the ownership and the closeness of Almighty God with this group of people. It was a mark of His power and His ability to save and redeem His people. In chapter 4 of Romans, which we'll get to in a few weeks, I'm sure, it says it's a seal of the righteousness that He had even before circumcision. He was marked by God. It was a seal of the righteousness given to him by God, a seal and a sign, someone who has the identity of God upon them. And so when the apostle changes the subject and now goes on to circumcision, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The profit of circumcision. Humanity always has an obsession with actions. Humanity always has an exception with trying to prove itself to God. We're trying to say, well, I am of God, or I am special, or I am better, or I am loved by God, or I am holy because of this action, or because of this symbol, or because this external. And so the Jews, of course, look at circumcision and say, well, this is the mark of our affiliation with God. The prophet in it is that we are the people of God because of this mark. We know it, we're saved, we're in it. And the churches have done this too. They've done it with baptism. They say, well, I'm baptized, I'm part of the church, therefore I'm part of the kingdom of God. Or even, I'm a member of a church in good standing, therefore I'm part of the kingdom of God. And so they look to that and they say, well, that's profitable for me. That's the mark, that's the appearance, that's the outward symbol, that's the show. And because of that, I can look to that and I can say, I am a child of God. The problem is your heart is never settled on that, and that never feels quite right. When baptism is applied to the person who has no life, when baptism is applied to the person who has no real faith, is there any real meaning? Is there any real value? Is there any real profit? The apostle is saying there's profit in it if you keep the law. If your heart is in the right place, if you understand the righteousness that Abraham had and that all the true believers after him had, and what that sign and symbol of that righteousness given was, if you keep that, then your heart is in the right place, and then circumcision has meaning, then it has purpose, then the outward matches the inward, and then. But if that's not the case, be careful. He says later on about the circumcised heart, and we see that phrase throughout the scripture, the circumcised heart, that is, keeping the righteous requirements of the law as worked of God by grace and faith in you. The circumcision reflects the heart. It reflects the internal as well as the external. The external may only be a mark of the internal truth. It does not work the other way around. So he says, what is a heart for God? You make your boast in God. Does your heart follow suit? A person after God's own heart. David is called a person after God's own heart. What do we mean by that? What does that even look like? It looks like someone whose heart and whose soul is devoted to their Savior and to their Lord, who really does desire His way, His truth first, as much as any fallen human being can, who really does want to love and live for their Savior. Circumcised heart reflects that. Love from God fills the believer and then extends out into that believer's life. We talk about identity. Indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law. You make your boast in God. Well, your identity with God's people is of great importance. Yet it remains difficult because of sin. You want to identify, and yet at the same time, the identity struggle is real because maybe you don't quite fit, or you see the church has issues, or you see people with different viewpoints, or you see people with different pursuits, or you see all things all over the map. The church today doesn't seem to be very well unified, and so we look for a home, we look for people, we look for that place where Christ is exalted. And sometimes the struggle to find it is tough. And I think that the Lord knows that, and I think the Scripture even speaks to that effect in many cases. I personally, when people ask me how I would identify myself, I would identify myself as a Bible-believing Christian. And then if you need something else, I would say Reformed Presbyterian after that. As a Bible-believing Christian, because I want to be clear, Christianity in cultural terms has often separated itself from the Bible. So when I say I am Bible-believing, that means I believe that the Scriptures are true, and the Scriptures are they that testify of Christ, and the Scriptures are they that testify of the Gospel. And I could not understand God or Christianity or the Gospel or anything without believing the Bible. Reformed Presbyterian, because I believe that that is the best understanding of how to read and how to apply the Bible. I believe that is the best manifestation of how God wishes His church and His people to practice on this earth. And so we look for our home and for our people, just as these Jews were now transitioning from a nation-state mentality to a global, earthly mentality of an invisible church, and then of a visible church which binds that invisible church together by what it has been instituted. Ultimately, we look for a place where the heart and affinity is for what God says. I want to be affiliated with others who care about Him, with others who care about His grace, His word, His love, His truth, His gospel. The values of a people who love the Bible alone and who love the Lord alone more than culture, more than earthly family. So much so that those people cling together, and there is a great hope, and there is a great faith, and there is a great truth in that. I said in Bible study this past Wednesday, when people often wonder why there's no revival, or why we struggle for revival, or why we struggle for awakening, there's a lot of answers to that question, but the one thing that often comes to my mind is, in our Western culture, we have just too much to lose for revival to take root. We have just too many idols, too many comforts, too much that we might have to give up and forsake all to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. I think revival happens when people recognize that they are without hope, save, except in Christ alone. And then you see revival. And while there is abundance, revival is very difficult. We are looking for people who have forsaken all to follow Christ. We are looking for a home in that, and a safety in that, and a desire in that. The true Israel of God. What does he say in these last two verses? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. The Scriptures speaks of the Israel of God. The Scripture speaks of the fact that not all Israel is of Israel. The Scripture speaks of the fact that there is a physical church, a physical Israel, and then a spiritual church, a spiritual Israel. We are told in Galatians 3:29 that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To put that even more simply, if you are Christ's, then you are a Jew for all intents and purposes. In spiritual case, you become Israel. So when he speaks here, he is not a Jew as one outwardly, inwardly. Don't think Old Testament context here. Think of eternal covenant of grace context. What was a true Jew? A true Jew was someone who believed in the one true God, and now his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the true Israel are Christians, are God's people. And we remember what he's teaching here, that actions do not make one a Christian, just like they never made one a Jew in the Old Testament. It's not religion that makes you a Christian. It's not going to church. It's not going to Bible study. It's not going to prayer meeting. All those things are important, and all those things nourish you and build you up, but they do not make you a Christian. It's not social justice and applying mercy ministry and advocacy. That does not make you a Christian. It's not the music you listen to or the music you sing or the music you play. That does not make you a Christian. It's not your appearance, how you dress, how you comb your hair, how you look. That does not make you a Christian. That, as an action, as an outward appearance, as an outward symbol, does not identify you as Christian. Just as in Christ's day, so today. Just as in Christ's day at the triumphal entry, when they cried, "Save now, blessed is he who comes," it did not necessarily make them true believers. The same is today. He says, he is a Jew who is inward. He is the one who has the heart. Now, what do we mean by that? Let's work that out. When I was in college, I came across a surprising number of students who were wrestling and struggling with their salvation. And a lot of it had to do with how the gospel had been presented to them over the years. It was, if you know what an Arminian view of theology is, it was very Arminian in that sense. And what that means was they would say, if you see certain sins in your life, then you have cause to doubt your salvation. Because the scripture teaches that the believer doesn't fall into sin. That was the way it was presented to many of these people. And so these students would sit in prayer group and say, I'm really struggling with my salvation. And I remember more than one occasion asking them, when you look in the mirror, what do you believe? Where is your faith in? What are you trusting in? Can you look in the mirror and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior and he has died for me and forgiven my sin? If you can say that and your heart says that, then that is your faith. And then with that testimony, do you see any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you see any evidence of sanctification? Most of the time they would. And so the understanding is not the externals that play against you and say, well, because of these externals, I might not be a Christian. No, it starts with your faith, with your heart, with your profession, with your inward. And then the evidence comes as a result of that. A good study would come from Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. Those fruits are the fruits of the Spirit. That is what we want to see in a church. That is what we want to see in a life. That is what we want to see expressed in one who is an inward believer, in one who is an inward Christian, in one who is an inward Jew. And with those fruits of the Spirit, the life is lived, as we say, to an audience of one. He says, this person who is a Jew inwardly, and that circumcision is of the heart, in the Spirit, not in the letter, not in the external, whose praise is not from men, but whose praise is from God, that is also an expression of that inward true faith. Such a love and connection to the Almighty that praise from people is just very little weight or desire. I thank you for your compliments, but ultimately I live for the glory of God. I am glad when people rejoice in my Savior or when I can point to my Savior. But ultimately, I rejoice in his smile, in his delight, in his praise, in his love, and in his grace. And what that does for me is it frees me. When we talk about the great freedom of Christianity, we're talking about the freedom from that false Arminian type of view where we have to perform to prove ourselves, from that false view that the Pharisees and certainly the Judaizers were guilty of here, that we have to prove ourselves. We are free from the analysis and the criticism of people who have a standard and try to fit you into their own standard. We're free from that. We can live our lives in the joy of the Lord. We can live our lives in the freedom of what he thinks, and we can be comfortable in the peace of God's praise because of his work in you. You remember, when we are looking for the praise of God, that praise from God is never so much, look, God, look what I did today. Or look, God, look how I worshiped you today. Or look, God, look how pure I am. It's never that type of praise. It's a praise of, I have embraced the Son, or the Son has embraced me. The Son is in me. The Savior is amongst me, is in me. I have been made part of that whole. I have been made part of that system. And the praise of the Son and of His glory is what God is rejoicing and praising in. That I have been saved, that I have been redeemed, that I have been washed clean, that I have been made whole by the blood of the Lamb. And that is the praise of God. And I can bask in that, and I can rejoice in that, and I can find great delight and freedom in that working in me to do His work and will. Make your boast in God. When we make our boast in God, that boast should be in Christ. And we should understand the great freedom of that boast in Christ. When we know that we are the true Israel, and let hypocrisy not rule the day, but let openness and honesty rule the day. When we know and understand that Christ did not measure up to the world's expectations, and He was put to death because He was very God and very God, and not the political ruler they were looking for, help us to may we understand as well that we also live and serve for a different kingdom, a different purpose, a different calling, a different existence than the one that this world would have us live and exist for. Where is our faith? Where is our confidence? May our confidence and our boast and our joy and our glory and our delight and our rest and our peace and our eternity be in our one true everlasting God, the only name given amongst men by which we must be saved, our great Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, blessed is He who has come and will come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, save now. And so we pray that you continue to save your elect. And we pray that you continue to sanctify your church. And we pray that you continue to help the true people of God to throw off the shackles and tyranny of appearance and of performance, to throw off the shackles and tyranny of the outward signs and symbols, but to circumcise and baptize the heart, and to have the mark and symbol of God impressed upon us to such a degree that we rejoice and delight in our Savior and live for His praise and not the praise of men. Lord, help us to truly be guides to the blind, lights to the world, and people of the one true God and Savior. Apply this truth to us and work in us, especially now, in Jesus' name, amen.